Say thank you this morning to Bob Cush and Jesse Stickle for preaching the last two Sundays. Grateful to have men who are gifted in studying and communicating God's word, and you were fed well. Grateful for them. This morning we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 19, so if you would turn your Bibles to Matthew 19, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 30. Jesse sort of was getting at the idea we've been going a little slow through Matthew, so I thought we'd end the chapter today and try to pick up a little bit of pace this morning. So as you get there, Matthew chapter 19, but we'll begin in verse 13. You stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. Matthew 19. Beginning in verse 13, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a teacher came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. I should say the word of our God stands forever, but you don't have to, so you can be seated. Have I ever told you the story about Pat? I met Pat when I became the pastor at a church in Oregon. Pat was older, significantly, drove an old car, wore an old suit, shuffled around very slowly, always took home leftovers from every meal that we had at the church, whether it was a men's breakfast or a church potluck. Pat's old car only had one seat in it that was able to be sat in because the whole back row and the passenger seat were occupied with newspapers and garbage. I remember the first time I went to Pat's house to pick him up to take him out for lunch. It was a rundown one-bedroom shack that was packed to the gills with newspaper boxes and old mail. By all accounts, from what I had seen, Pat was not just poor, but destitute. His landlord only charged him a portion of the rent. People would buy him new shoes when they saw his socks poking holes through. He was a regular at the local food bank. I remember talking with Pat over lunch, finding out some of his story of him growing up. He loved that he got to walk across the Golden Gate Bridge on the day that it opened. And he dropped his dad's business card off the bridge just to watch it trickle down into the water. He had been a banker. He had married. He had had a son. But in that time, something must have happened, and I don't know what it was. We didn't get to all of the details. But by all accounts, it seemed as though Pat had nothing to his name by this time in life. It had come time, and word had been given to us as a church and to Pat that his landlords were going to tear down his house. They gave him a year notice, and a guy in our church started to help him look for a place. So he came over, asked him, how was his financial situation? What kind of income did he have coming in so they could know what to afford? All of a sudden, this man in our church found out that Pat was not destitute. Pat had money. Pat had a financial advisor. But Pat had never been generous. Pat had always taken, had never given. He had never given to the church. And he said this: I always took from the food bank, and I could have supported it. I could have donated, and I never did. A few weeks later, it would become obsolete, the need to look for a house. Pat found out he had an aggressive stomach cancer, and an elder and a lawyer from our church wanted to help him write up a simple will, simply because Pat said, I don't want the state of Oregon to get my money. With no family, no loved ones, Pat gave back what he took. He gave half of his money to the church. He gave $50,000 to the food bank he always went to. He gave $50,000 to his landlords because he took rent money from them and they didn't charge him what they should have because they thought he didn't have it. He gave $50,000 to a local missions agency that our church supported. I have never yet seen someone give 50% of their income or their money that they have to the church. I never would have guessed that it would have come from someone who didn't seem to have two pennies to his name. I assumed by what I saw on the outside, Pat had nothing. And I, nor anyone else, took the time to get to know him and his story, who he was as a person, to know any different. Almost until it was too late. When we come to a text like this, we can all of a sudden, like the disciples, begin to make assumptions. To begin to make judgments about people just merely on the externals, like I and many others did about Pat. But this morning, let us look at one thing, and that is it is impossible for us to know who will come into the kingdom of God. It is impossible for us to know externally who it is that God is saving or will save just based on what it is that we see. This story Jesus starts with, and Matthew starts with, the scenario, verse 13, is of children who are coming to Jesus. They're not just coming on their own, but their parents are bringing them to Jesus. Parents, most likely, are the ones bringing their children to a holy man, to have someone, a teacher, a holy teacher, lay his hands on them and bless them. This is a common practice that most of us would recognize, that someone would want, a parent to desire their child would be blessed by someone who is claimed to be a holy person, a worker of miracles. Mark also records the story in Mark chapter 10, and he says they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And then he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. They request a blessing for these children. The laying on of hands accompanied by a prayer is a typical Jewish blessing. Asking God for his favor to rest on someone, something we see even in Genesis as Jacob does so with Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's boys. One rabbinic tradition describes the custom of bringing a 13-year-old boy to the elders in Jerusalem at festival time to bless him, to pray for him, that he may be worthy to study the Torah and engage in good deeds. But you can imagine, with all the things that the disciples get wrong, that they can see this as unnecessary, something that will take away from those who are sick, those who are looking for healing. Jesus is already busy with all of these lines of really needy people. Now you guys are just bringing your children? Can't you see Jesus has more important things to do? Can't you see that these children are not nearly as important as adults in that day, but especially as needy as someone else? Can you imagine? Can you see the disciples going through the waiting line asking people what it is that they're here for? What's your infirmity? How do you expect to be healed? What are you looking for? Coming upon healthy parents with healthy children and the disciples shooing them away. The ministry, they believed, is to those who are sick, lame, or in pain only. And they presumed to know the type of clientele that Jesus wanted to see. Maybe they remember what Jesus said earlier about those who are sick and those who are well. Matthew records in Matthew 9:12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And maybe they're taking Jesus literally at his own words. These people need to get out of the line. Let others in. And yet Jesus rebukes them, stops them from ushering the parents and their children away. Jesus tells the little ones, his disciples. Remember, just a few passages before, he refers to the disciples as little ones. So here he tells the little ones to let the little ones stay here. No, guys, bring them back. Jesus says the children are not in the way, but in fact, they are the prototype. They are what it looks like. It is an understanding like children have. That's what it takes for one to come into the kingdom. Others must actually come like children, not the children come like others who are sick or adults or older. Those who come to faith in God, who are willing to admit they are a sinner and need God's forgiveness, those who have nothing and see in Jesus everything they need for all eternity, utterly dependent on God for everything, like children utterly dependent on their parents. One must enter the kingdom with that attitude and manner. Utterly dependent, desperate need of someone else. This is in contrast with who comes to see Jesus next. As Jesus blesses these children and says, one must come in a manner such as these, for to such children like this belongs the kingdom of heaven. All of a sudden, Jesus, Matthew, moves on. We don't know the time that's lapsed between these scenarios, but all of a sudden, in verse 16, Matthew describes a young man who comes to Jesus and has a lot of questions for Jesus. And as Matthew describes in the verses that follow, we find this to be a young man who's a ruler, who's moral, keeps commandments, he desires eternal life, and he's wealthy. This is exactly the guy that you want in the kingdom of heaven, right? If you and I get to pick the team, the elite all-star team of who we would want in the kingdom of heaven, the person who can best attribute to our ministries, man, he's a leader, he's good, he's moral, and he's got money. All of a sudden, you can imagine this juxtaposition of the disciples. Maybe we can imagine it because it's like me, like you. Where we look at these two people and go, children, what do they have to offer in regards to the kingdom of heaven? But this guy, you imagine this guy came with an entourage, or other people maybe. All of these things are surmisings, but he's a wealthy ruler. He's young, he's moral, all of these things make him a guy who is likable, make him a guy who maybe you would look on the externally and say he's likely to find himself in the kingdom of God. He is rich, so he can fund a lot of kingdom work. Think of the possibilities if someone like this was on our team, all of this potential for the kingdom. And yet, while Jesus keeps the children, draws them close to himself, Jesus, by the questions and things that he gives to the young man, sends him packing. The young man leaves with his tail between his legs, and the disciples are astonished. They can't figure this out. The text says that they're astonished, and their response is, "Who then can be saved?" You're drawing children to yourself, but you're pushing this guy with all he can offer the kingdom away. They wanted to send the children away. Children are held with little regard in ancient times. Makes sense to them. And yet Jesus would have nothing of it. And now they want this rich guy to become a follower of Jesus, and Jesus sends him away. One commentator says, if there was ever a promising candidate for the kingdom of heaven, surely this man was. And the disciples might have good grounds for doing so. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it seems that God blesses those who obey his commands with financial blessing. Deuteronomy 28:2 says, "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Blessings such as land and animals and food and all of these things going in your favor if only you obey. But here Jesus turns away the rich, the rich young ruler, because the rich young ruler's riches were keeping him from salvation. They weren't something that were drawing him to Jesus, but instead were an impediment to the kingdom. Money and affluence were a serious danger to this man. Now, it is not a sin to have money or lots of it. But having a lot of money can easily work its way into our hearts, providing security for us that should only come from God, providing everything we want without having to pray or trust God for it, being a great source of pride. Money becomes God because money gives us all that we have that we think we need. 1 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." All of a sudden, you think of children, and they are largely content with just food and clothing and the necessities of life. I said largely, okay? Verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, to something you can't get out of, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving," Paul writes, "that some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pangs." It is the love of money. It is a craving. It is a longing for that plunges them into a trap. This rich young ruler had kept up some moralistic ideas, had kept the law, and not perfectly in any way, and yet felt like there was something he could do to attain salvation or eternal life. And yet didn't realize that his heart, while his body wants eternal life, his heart wants temporal riches. Jesus doesn't tell everybody in the scripture that has money to go and give it away to the poor. The commendation is not for anybody who has money left over at the end of the month. You are required by Jesus to give that away. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't speak to those who are rich and condemn them, but it is a matter of the heart and how your heart views money, resources. Is it your God or an idol, or is it something that is a means of worship? He doesn't tell everyone to give it away to the poor, but to trust God more than your money, Because money is here today and gone tomorrow, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus says earlier in Matthew 6, lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. Those with a lot of money can pride themselves often that they are a wise investor, and the lots of money seems to be the fruit of that. But the only true investment is an eternal one. The disciples look externally at what the culture was telling them, who to look at as being worthy of the kingdom. The disciples looked at it and they judged that the children must go, and the rich young ruler, he, of course, would be one likely to come in. And they made wrong judgments about who would come into the kingdom of God. This also doesn't mean that we only do exclusively evangelism to children. So from this text, we don't say, well, money's a bad thing, throw it out. And we also don't say, well, then only children can be saved. There's many in this room who would say, thank God that that's not the case, who came to faith later in life as an adult. But it does mean that we do not discriminate because of externals and think that this person is too small or has a learning disability and too simple or is too rough or too smart or too rich to ever receive the gospel. Too often we allow discriminations and judgments to come into our mind to talk us out of evangelism. As if we needed anything else to talk us out of evangelism, we can often do so. I can think of many times where, regretfully, think, wow, they've grown up this way. They're fifth generation Mormon. It would be too hard. All of their livelihood is bound up in Mormon friends and family. It's a network, and they would lose everything if they came to Christianity. Would they? You bet they would. It would wreck their life and save their soul. We can come up with all these excuses. They've been too hurt by the church. They would never come back. I can't share the gospel with them because they have this baggage, this scenario. Or we talk ourselves out of evangelism because we talk someone into heaven in our own mind. Have you ever done that? Oh, they're good people. Man, they serve the community. Work hard, great neighbors, so kind. Yeah, sure, we'll see them up there. I don't need to give the gospel to them. It would almost be like an offense to them, right? Like we're going to share the gospel with them, and as if the person's going to be offended, you're sharing eternal life with me? Like you think I'm a sinner and need this? Let us not look at the outside of a person and make a value judgment about their eternal soul. Jesus shows us here in this text that it is impossible for us to be able to look externally and to be able to make a judgment based upon who it is that he would bring, might bring, is bringing into his kingdom. While it might seem likely, it could exactly be the opposite. How many times have we seen that to be true in our own lives? Maybe somebody in this room was the one that everybody thought would never come to faith. Anybody in that family might be likely to think on the faith, not him. And you're sitting here today going, and I did. Or maybe you are the only one in your family who has come to faith. And your whole family can't believe it. No reason on the outside to have ever come to faith, and yet God in his kindness worked in ways to bring you to salvation. Secondly, not only is it impossible for us to be able from the externals to make judgments based on salvation, who it is that we ought to give the gospel to, who it is that God might be drawing to himself in salvation, but also we see from this text that it is good for us to bring our questions to God. Notice how many questions are brought up in this scenario. The rich young ruler has several questions, but the disciples also ask Jesus questions. The first question that the rich young ruler brings up is, can I earn eternal life? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? What good must I do to enter eternal life? Isn't that the question? one of the great questions that everybody wants to know. If there is this thing called eternity, then I want to know what it takes to get in. Because nobody wants to be left on the outside of eternity. Nobody wants to be left out on the outside of anything, let alone if there is a God, I want to know him. And if there is eternity, then I want to be on the know. If eternal life exists, what do I have to do to get it? We can sympathize with the young man and his desire to attain eternal life. The problem is that not that he wants eternal life. That's not a problem. That's a good thing. There's built within him this desire for eternity in his heart. The problem is not that he comes to Jesus regarding eternal life. You've come to the right place, my friend. The problem is that he thinks eternal life, or admittance into eternity, is based on something that he can do. And that is absolutely false. Well, you say, but Jesus does tell the man that if he wants to enter eternal life, then he must keep the commandments. Doesn't Jesus say that? He does. That means something to do, right? But can anyone keep the commandments? Can anyone perfectly keep the commandments that even they listed? I think there's five that were listed. Five commandments that are given, four maybe from the Ten Commandments, and then you have one that Jesus will give later as one of the great commandments, and how we relate to our neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, can anybody keep those commandments perfectly, let alone that there's 603 or 608 other commandments to keep perfectly? No. The young man says that he can keep these things, and he has kept these things. And so Jesus, by means of giving a command, illustrates the fact, without the man catching on, I don't think, that he can't. You see, the young man is talking about these commands, and Jesus says, well, what about these commands? Yeah, I've kept all those. You notice they're all sort of out-facing commands towards other people. Honoring your father and your mother, not murdering someone, that's a good one to keep. Not committing adultery, that's a sin against somebody else out there. Not stealing, not taking from somebody else, or bearing false witness, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, if you've done all of those, you keep those since your youth, then you'd be fine giving away all that you have because you're keeping the commandments, right? To love others as yourself. There's poor people that don't have things. Shouldn't you love them as yourself? And in one instance, Jesus proves that not only can you not keep these five or six, however many are there, you can't keep any of them perfectly. The idea that you can get to heaven based on morality is completely false. Your desire for eternity, good, came to the right place. Premise of your question is false. If the young man truly loved his neighbors as himself, he would be generous, willing to give to them, but yet even that would not save him. You see, Jesus knows that for this particular young man to sell all that he has and follow Jesus is not just something he can go, another action to go do, and that merit him eternal life. As if any of us could repeat that. Oh, so all I have to do is give away everything I own, and then I get heaven. But Jesus knows that for this young man, with the hold that money has on his heart, it would require a transformation. The young man would have to be changed, as any of us would, from a lover of stuff to a lover of God, from one who desired possessions, safety, security, riches, to one who desires to know God and obey his word. It was not the action of selling his possessions and giving them to the poor that would earn him eternal life, but that Jesus knew that if he did that would mean his heart had been changed already by God. We do not obey God's law so that we can go to heaven. We obey God's law because we are already going to heaven. In the same way, we do not obey God's law and his commands so that we can be saved. But because we are saved already, do we now have the desire to obey God and his word? Jesus is asking the young man to trust him more than he trusts himself or the security of his possessions. This is the same question of sorts Jesus asked Peter after his resurrection. Peter, do you trust me? Prove it. Peter, do you love me? Prove it. What do I lack? The young man asks. You lack faith. You're trusting in riches. You're not willing to trust in Jesus as the only way to eternal life. Want to hedge your bets? Want to have riches and eternal life? He doesn't want to miss out. You want to make sure to have all of his bases covered just in case this whole Jesus thing isn't exactly the way to eternal life. I didn't get rid of everything. Whew. Just sold a little bit. Not going to get caught empty-handed. And the reality is, as we know, you cannot take your riches with you. Mark chapter 10, Jesus looking at him, the rich young ruler, loved him. I love that Mark includes that. He didn't have to, but looking at this young man, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasures in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You cannot take them with you. They will rust. They will run out. There is no surety to it all. There is no trust in riches. How can one be saved? One cannot merit it. It is only by faith in Jesus alone. And as this young, rich young ruler who seems like the prototype for the kingdom of God, he comes asking questions about eternity. He comes with all these resources. He's moral, for crying out loud. And he goes packing because he doesn't want to do what it is Jesus is calling him to do. He wants Jesus plus his riches and not Jesus alone. And Jesus is calling for a commitment to himself that he alone is the one who can save you. And the disciples catch on to this and look at Jesus in astonishment after Jesus speaks about this rich young man who has left and gives an analogy and asks the question, who then can be saved? Verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. We can see why that would be true. Someone who has a lot of things doesn't always see their need for something. If I have a stockpile of toilet paper in my closet at home, I don't see the need to go to Costco for more. That common sense didn't seem to work during COVID in the beginning, did it? But if you have a lot of something, you don't see the need for something more. And yet here Jesus continues on, speaking of the difficulty, but he continues. Verse 24, again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. If this young man, rich young ruler, cannot be saved, who then can be? If it's difficult for a rich person, so difficult it's like a camel, one of the largest animals, land animals maybe that you can imagine or think of in those days that they're probably seeing a lot of. If a camel cannot fit through the eye of a needle, now most of us think that's completely absurd. There's absolutely no way. It's actually hard just to get the thread through eye of a needle, right? And yet there was a rabbinic saying, one that was passed on in those days that actually spoke of an elephant and the absurdity of an elephant going through the eye of a needle. And here Jesus gives in a similar way the analogy of it is not only absurd to think that it could go, you could cram a camel through the eye of a needle, but it's impossible. And the disciples picked that up by saying, who then can be saved? Now, sometimes it has become popularized, and one commentator speaks to this, that the eye of the needle is actually, instead of being a real needle for sewing, this was just a few weeks ago, a couple of us were here with a Boy Scout thing, and the boys are trying to thread a needle, and only a couple of them got it, and it took quite a while. But instead of that difficulty of not only sticking thread through there, but then shoving a camel through there, recognizing how impossible that is. Some have suggested that instead, it's as if going through a gate, and you would walk through a small gate, and the cities would have double gates, and instead there would be what's called the eye of the needle. And that was a name for a small gate within the larger double gates of a city wall through which pedestrians could enter. And without the need of the large gates being opened, as they would have to be for a camel train. So if you were with your camel and all these things, the big gates have to be opened just because of the size, whereas if you're not, you're just walking in yourself, you can walk through a smaller door. It is suggested in this popular view that a camel might be forced through that smaller door with great difficulty. And further spiritual lessons have been extracted from that observation that in order to do so, if it's a human-sized door and you've got a camel coming through, guess what the camel has to do? He has to get all of his load off of his back and get on his knees to make it through the door. This commentator says, this romantic speculation has been repeated so often that it is sometimes treated as established exegesis. Unfortunately, there is in fact no evidence at all for such a usage of the eye of the needle, either in non-biblical sources or in ancient commentaries on the Gospels. And even if there were, such a scenario would be quite out of keeping with the context that is given and what is required. Verse 23 spoke of difficulty, Jesus says. But verse 24 goes on further and speaks of impossibility, as verses 25 and 26 confirm. Not only is it difficult, oh man, watch that camel get down on his hands and knees, you know, on his knees and walk through a human-sized door. That would be difficult. Kind of humorous maybe, but difficult. But this is actually the disciples and Jesus get to the point. It's actually impossible. It's impossible because you cannot fit a dromedary, a camel, through the eye of an actual needle. It's not difficult. It's impossible. Who then can be saved? Apart from God, salvation is impossible. Apart from Jesus coming and doing exactly what it is that he is doing right now, living a perfect life, being born in the way that he is born by a virgin without sin, being transferred through the husband, living a perfect life, dying a death he shouldn't die, being raised from the dead, apart from all of that, and God working to bring about redemption that has to come through God himself to be able to carry the load of sin for the sins of the world, it has to be done by God himself. It is only possible through Jesus, God himself working salvation on our own. We cannot fit the camel through the eye of a needle. On our own, we cannot save ourselves. God worked the impossible for us to make salvation available to all who would believe. On our own, no riches, no money, nothing can earn or merit salvation. I mean, just the picture alone of a camel and the eye of a needle. No kicking or shoving or taking anything off of its back, nothing is going to get that camel through. Only in Christ, available in full by faith alone. Jesus looks at these two scenarios, children coming to him, rich young ruler, turns the culture upside down in their view of it and says, it is what I have done and what I deem to be possible that is the only way of salvation. You cannot come to me with money and expectation and all of these things and expect that I can just do something. You can do something to be saved. Apart from God, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So where does that leave us? It leaves us, I think, with two things. One is at any time and at every time, every single person is possible to come to faith. That there is not a single person who we can look at or think about in any circumstance, whether you know the depths of them and their heart. They're your own child, and they've walked away from the faith. They're your own spouse, and they have walked away from the faith. They are someone that you know deeply or someone you are familiar with as a neighbor and say, there is no way possible. Too much has happened. This person cannot, will not ever come to faith. That is absolutely something we should never say. Because with God, all things are possible. Look in the mirror, brothers and sisters. Every one of us was dead in our own sins, and yet God has awakened us, given us new life in himself. He brought us to life by faith, by the work that he has done on the cross for us, and we are his. Nothing is impossible. To every single person, continue to pray. Continue to share the gospel. Continue to see the work of God that can be done in their life, bringing them to faith. Nothing is impossible with God. Secondly, also we must care. As Jesus shows here, not exclusively, but we must care about the evangelism of our children and see this as something to celebrate just as much as anyone else coming to faith. We cannot see the salvation of our children, maybe who've grown up in the church, as less than the salvation story of anyone else. Too often, we can make a big show about the addict, the adult who lived a horrible life or did all of these things. We can make a big to-do because the story is fantastic, right? About them coming to faith and lose sight of the child who has been transformed by God in exactly the same way. When a person who is spiritually dead comes alive, that is a miracle every single time, no matter if that person is 5 or 85. So parents, grandparents, brothers or sisters who are part of this church, we spoke about it as we read the covenant of teaching and equipping, of sharing the gospel. This shared responsibility of raising up another generation behind us who love Christ and who know him. If everything is possible with God and we desire evangelism of our children, keep sharing the gospel. Pray your children and grandchildren come to faith. Parent with faith, not fear. Parent that they will, by means of the good scriptures that are being read over them, prayed for them, that the people you have surrounded them with who are pouring good and godly truth into them, that they will come to faith. Pray that they would see that God himself loved you so much, that even though you have sinned over and over again, he sent his only son Jesus to come and live perfectly, die on the cross for your sins. And if you believe that, if you confess your sins to him and ask him to save you, he will. And the angels in heaven and the saints on earth will rejoice for that 5-year-old and the 85-year-old. May we go to the God who by him all things are possible and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word, and may he continue to further advance and build his kingdom here in our church and in our city. Father, we are so thankful for your word and the reminder that we receive this morning that you are always at work in ways that often turn our thinking right side up. We are quick to see externals, and you are the God who sees the heart. May we continue to trust you for our own salvation. Put our faith and trust in you alone, not trusting in other things, but trusting in Jesus and the work on the cross that he has done for us alone for our eternal salvation. And continuing to trust in you that you are at work doing what we might think is impossible, and that is continuing to bring dead people to life. They are dead in their sins, and yet you can make them alive as you have us. We pray that you continue to do so. Would you please do so in the lives of our families? And many children maybe in this room who have not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Would you continue to bring them faith? Would you continue to give us so many reasons to rejoice as you bring them to faith and we see this, are able to hear of it in baptisms, from other family members, from themselves, as they share of what Christ has done. Would you, even this morning, bring them to trust in you, to call on you as their Lord and Savior. Would you grant them faith and eyes to see you? Father, we even pray for those who might feel like it's impossible for you to save them. They feel outside your grace and your ability to redeem them or restore them. And we pray that you would recognize you are the God who can do anything that you desire and all that you please. And Father, would you continue to work a miracle in redeeming them, bringing them to salvation, bringing them to newness of life. Those who are dead spiritually and those who feel as though they have died again, who've walked away from you, who have sinned and feel like they can't come back. Father, that you would continue to open their eyes to who they are in Christ, that they are a new creation. They are yours. And for those who have not come to faith in you, that you would be opening their eyes for the very first time to have faith in you, that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, even this morning. Father, we pray you continue to work miracles in bringing people to faith in you, here in our city, here in our church, in our homes, and all around the globe. May you find us faithful, trusting in you, preaching the gospel, praying for the redemption of sinners, and continuing to remember the goodness of how you have brought us from death to life, that we would do so with humble hearts, continuing to trust in you in the midst of any and every circumstance. We ask your blessing on the preaching of your word this morning. May it continue to feed us in the days and weeks ahead for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.